I want us tonight to talk about light and salt from your home. Now, if you were not here this morning, you probably don't have much idea of what we're talking about. I'll give you a little bit of the background of tonight's lesson, and that is, that morning lesson this morning was to look at the Beatitudes. And David, I thought it was remarkable that you skipped the last one. You know, blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And I'm glad you skipped it, and I would have made that same decision. But as you were delivering that lesson, I thought, my, oh my. Well, what a great lesson, wasn't it? To take those Beatitudes and say, if you want to find the secret to having happiness in your home, here it is. And if you did not hear that lesson this morning, you need to hear it. You may need to hear it again. That's why it'll be available on the internet beginning tomorrow. It's the kind of thing that all of us need to listen to again and again. It's rather ironic that while you guys were studying the Beatitudes here, those who went away on spiritual enrichment weekend, guess what we were studying? We studied Old Testament Beatitudes, several of them, except we studied some of these very Beatitudes, David, that you presented this morning, and I thought, how appropriate when that bus arrives here tonight with 35 people on it, that we'll have every one of them here tonight to hear about those Beatitudes and that application. Some of them evidently were a little bit too tired to stay or something like that, but I'm glad those of you who chose to just get back on the bus just to, you know, 30 minutes before we started, that you decided to be a part of this. Here's what I want to do tonight. Now, if those first several verses, those first 11 verses can be applied to the home, why could we not apply the verses that follow to the home? And what we want to do tonight is to develop the lesson and talk about those verses that immediately follow the Beatitudes. And once we get our homes like they ought to be, then it will follow that our homes will become the very thing that Jesus wanted our homes to be, and that is the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's sort of the scope of it. We're going to talk about, in relationship to this, converting your mate, converting your children, and converting the world. That's the scope of the lesson. The principle of light and salt in our lives, being what the Lord wants us to be and having the impact like salt and light have, to have that same kind of impact on our mates, on our children, and on the world. Go back and look at that text just again for just a moment, the previous slide. You're the salt of the earth. And then he says in verse 14, you're the light of the world. That's what we're designed to be. We need to have an appreciation that like light and salt impact all that it touches one way or the other. So what we are, whenever we imbibe and drink deeply of those verses about the Beatitudes, that by that very nature, we become salt that flavors everything around us. And we become light that gives guidance to all of those things that are around us. So let's talk about it for a minute. Let's talk about not the specific Beatitudes. David, what an outstanding lesson that was this morning and how uplifting it was. But assuming that we've applied those things to our lives, think about how when you apply those to our lives, it's so much easier to be the salt and the light. And the point I want to discuss first is in this matter of converting your mate. Now, before we get to that aspect of that, I want to talk to you young people and talk to you in the most serious kind of way. I thank God that in my life, when I was your age, there was that influence in my life by godly Christians who gave me some understanding about life that would really, really help me. there are two decisions that you will make on this earth that will impact your life and the happiness that you have on this life. That first decision is the more important one, and that is whether to be a Christian, and you could say whether to be a faithful Christian. You give your life to the Lord in your early years, and think of all the life, all of that life, that what you're being able to give to Him. Now, you may obey the gospel when you're 85, 90 years of age, and that's happened in this congregation. But think about the wasting of all of that life and the realization that Christ came and lived on this earth and He gave of Himself, and I want to give something to Him. I want to give Him my life. That's why obeying the gospel is the most important decision you'll ever make. But there's a second decision that we make that is not emphasized nearly as much as it ought to be emphasized, and that is the importance of marrying somebody that will take you to heaven. Here's a rule of thumb. Forget about how handsome he is or how beautiful she is. Forget about how rich he is or how much money she's going to inherit. Forget about all of the things that sometimes are the measuring things that are given out here in this world, and recognize if you want to have a marriage that will last for every day that you're on this earth while you are married, build your life around this principle. I'm going to marry that one person on this earth that above all other people on this earth I want to take to heaven with me. And I want to marry that one person on this earth that will help me go to heaven. I cannot give you any stronger advice and counsel than that very one. Now, I think it's remarkable. That's not just some preacher coming up with some talks like that. Have you ever thought about what the Bible says about it? Look, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The last two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says that here's this woman who is a widow. Does she have a right to remarry? And the Bible says, oh yes, she can marry, but she needs to marry in the Lord. Now, if a widow, somebody who's been a faithful Christian all of the years of her life, if it's important for the Bible whenever it says she can marry whoever she wills in the Lord, why is that phrase there if it does not have tremendous importance? And if a widow needs to marry someone who is in the Lord, think about the rest of us. Think about those who have not yet lived, like as that widow might have lived 50 years inside of marriage. But for the next 50 years, why would you not want to be, if it's important for her to marry a Christian, why would it not be important for you to marry a Christian? I think it's rather ironic that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is defending his apostleship, some were saying, Paul, you're not an apostle because you did not ask support of us. And so he says, wait a minute. I want you to understand that I am every much as an apostle as any of the apostles. And then he says, we have the right to be supported. We chose not to because we didn't want you to think we were only interested in you for your money. But then he says, do we not have the right to lead about a wife, a sister, a believer, like the other apostles? You understand the implication of that? He's not discussing there specifically the matter of marrying a Christian, but he says, if we're going to marry, we have a right to marry somebody who is a Christian. And those who are unmarried needs to understand that Paul talked about what the other apostles did and the right that he had to marry a believer. If you'll recognize the fact that marriage is a yoke, then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 that says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever. What do you have in common? What fellowship do you have? with somebody that's not a child of God. You've got to understand that there are these verses in the Bible that talk about our lives and the decisions that we make. Could I point out to you that the Greek in that verse says, stop becoming yoked to unbelievers. There were some who were yoked to unbelievers. And yet he says, here's the rule by which you need to live, and that is to stop becoming yoked to unbelievers. Think about all of the decisions that you'll have to make. Think about rearing your children. Think about the values that you'll give to your children in your marriage to somebody that does not have the Christian values that you have. Think about praying together when there are crisis times in your life, or rejoicing together in the Lord because He's done some great thing for you. Think about all that is involved in that relationship. Think about money. Think about how you spend your money. Think about how difficult it is. And those who are married to non-Christians face this so often, in the matter of how much they give to the Lord. Think about the joy of that husband and wife whenever there's some special event that comes along, for them together to make that decision. We're going to really be a part of this. We're going to help the Lord's work. But you'll have a crisis. Every Sunday morning when you wake up, you'll likely have a crisis with your unbelieving mate about how he or she would want you to spend that day and what she would want you to do that day. Now, having said all of that, let me point out the fact that a mixed marriage, and that's what we're talking about, a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, is a marriage. Don't misunderstand it. The Bible tells us what to do, but it tells us what to do after we have not done the first thing that the Bible says. Now, in the first century world, it was to be so common for an individual to become a Christian who was already married to a pagan. And Paul's whole argumentation, because they wrote a letter, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he says, you've written and asked me some questions. And the answer to the first question is, no, you should not leave your unbelieving mate. I want you to hear that. What question would there be that would necessitate, no, do not leave your unbelieving mate? But then he says, but wait a minute. That marriage is holy. That marriage is holy matrimony. And don't misunderstand that. And the argumentation he makes is, if that were not the case, look at verse 14, else would your children be illegitimate children. They're not. It is a marriage. So God does recognize a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, but young people, recognize that before you ever enter into that relationship, there is divinely given advice about how to be blessed. Happy are those who trust in the Lord and do what He wants to do. We need to have an appreciation and an understanding of that. Now then, if you're married to a non-Christian, how do you convert them? The general technique that is often used by many non-Christian or by many Christian husbands or Christian wives whose mates are not Christian is to nag them into becoming a Christian. Now, nagging may get him to wash the dishes just to get you to shut up. But you need to understand that the decision about whether to become a Christian is a decision that is to be made between your mate, not your mate and you, but your mate and God. And oftentimes, whenever we've been unwise and have not looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, oftentimes when we come to that situation, we fail to recognize here is a verse, here are verses written specifically to a Christian woman whose husband is not a Christian. I'm not going to put the verses on the screen, but take that Pew Bible and look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and recognize here are verses God put in the Bible specifically to help you. converts are made. And so he says in that passage that you live before him a chaste and a pure life, and he may be converted without a word. Did you hear that? The approach that we often use is to make it a source of conflict inside a marriage. And sometimes if that marriage is not really, really good, that husband or that wife who's not a Christian will lock themselves down, and they may not become a Christian just because they're continually being nagged by their mate. You need to become a Christian. But you need to know this verse. Not because you may not be in the situation where you're married to a non-Christian, but the Bible says you live before that mate a changed life. You be that wife, because in this passage it's talking specifically about that wife. By implication, it would be have reference to the husband. You live before your mate a life that is such, and to tie this to where we're trying to head in this lesson, that it flavors that marriage like salt flavors food. You live in that marriage that kind of daily life wherever you are the Christian mate, and other people become envious of your husband or envious of your wife because of the kind of wife or the kind of husband that you are. And I want you to underline that. They may without a word be one as they behold the chaste life of that believing person in that marriage. And in the rest of this, it talks about that meek and gentle and quiet spirit will have a tremendous impact on others. Salt does not shout out, "Hey, I'm here, I'm salt." And light does not say, "Look how bright I am." It's just there in the background. And those attitudes that David talked about this morning of humility, of living life seriously, of having values and desiring righteousness and elevating righteousness, will begin to have an impact every day, over and over again, on that mate. Salt and light in your home in converting a mate. What about converting your children? Does the Bible give us any guidelines in how we ought to impact our children? And there's no one who cannot profit from this lesson. Every parent that I've never known has struggled with the very same thing that you may be struggling with right now. God has placed in your home a child. And Ivan, I'm looking right at you and Amber right now, and think about that child's going to go to heaven or hell. And when we had our first child, I thought, God has given me this child. You remember Hannah? He has lent this child to me. In the Old Testament, God calls those children that were being offered in human sacrifice to idols, He said, "You are offering my children to idols." And so what Hannah said, God has lent this child to me, and as long as he lives, he will be lent back to the Lord. That's an unbelievable godly view of what's involved in it. I like what David says. when he says, as arrows are in the hands of a mighty hunter, so are children. And while your children are yet little and young, you take that bow and you pull that string and begin to pull it tighter and tighter, because someday, circumstances in life, you'll release that arrow. And if it's pointed in the right direction, God's made some promises to us about train up a child in the way he should go and the direction that child will go. I want us to look at an Old Testament principle in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord, speaking through Moses, to those Jews who were about ready to enter into the promised land. And he says, listen, Israel. That's in verse 4. And then he talks about the unity there is within God, and that you need to love the Lord your God with everything that you have. When you get to about verse 5, he says, and the words that I command you this day shall be in your heart. You want to be a godly mother, a godly father? Then you need to understand what David asked, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? The answer is, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Moses says the same thing in relation to you and the impact that you have on your children. The words that I command shall be not in your mind, but in your heart. But it's more than just having a knowledge of them. Once they're in our heart, then he says, now you talk about it. Now you talk about it. Well, when do we talk about it? Well, when we're home and when we're not at home. When we're walking by the way, or when we're sitting in the house. When we're rising up and when we're lying down. It becomes a part of life. I am not talking about you need to have Bible stories being taught to your children 24/7, but I mean your children need to be able to see, to be able to clearly see that these values that you have are visible and they are manifested. Imagine a child that grows up from the time they're born in that mother or father's lap in services, and they see the joy that that parent has in worshiping God. Imagine that child as they see that mother or that father as they're marking things in the Bible, and as things are being said in sermons, they're saying, oh yes, that's right, that's right. Imagine the impact it has on the children on the way home, and you talk about, man, did you hear what he said in that sermon about this? And then just imagine, just in just daily life, and say, do you see what a good mother and a good father this person is? Did you see what they did to train their children? You begin to talk about it, becomes a part of your life. And it's a part of our lives where we're not even think about it being a part of our lives. In that Old Testament, that firstborn donkey belonged to God. You give the firstborn to God. But the Lord told the Jews, if you don't want that donkey, if you want it, you can buy it back from God. But if it's a donkey you don't want, you put your foot on the neck of that donkey and you break that donkey's neck. And when your child said, why are you doing this? Jeff, that's exactly what they would do, isn't it? What's this all about? That's life. We're making these decisions in our homes. And it's not just sitting down and saying, okay, we're going to memorize this verse right now. I have nothing, there's nothing at all wrong with that. But it's got to be much deeper than that. It's got to be what you talk about. It is your life. Just in passing, One of the games we played with our children when they were much smaller is one I learned from somebody else in a Sunday school program that says, I'm a Bible D. And so you've got to guess. I've got somebody in mind. You've got to guess who it is. And if you said, did you kill Goliath? And if I cannot say, no, I'm David, you've stumped me. Even though you haven't gained the answer, you have stumped me. And it was really fun when Jonathan, our youngest, did not know the alphabet. And he'd just say, I'm a Bible P or I'm a Bible Q. And we had to guess every character in the Bible just to let him be a part of that game. That's what you did while you're riding down the road. There are cows over there on the side of the road. Where are cows mentioned in the Bible? It becomes just a part of what you do with your children. It becomes a part of your life, and they understand the values that you have. That's that Old Testament principle. Let me ask you this question. And I've got the word Timothy in quotes because I'm not talking specifically about him. But where do Timothys in the church come from? Isn't that remarkable? Paul, on that first missionary journey, arrives up in Lystra and Derbe, particularly Lystra, and there's a young man there. Since Timothy was Paul's son of the faith, that's the only time we know where Paul could have converted him. When he makes that second missionary journey, he gets back up to Lystra, and there is that young man that's up there that is well reported of, not just by the saints in Lystra, but in other places. Where does a Timothy come from? You think, as we mentioned Hannah before, where does a Samuel come from? You want to talk about Amram and Jochebed? Where does a Moses come from? And those of you who are fathers need to hear this. Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4 gives to you the primary responsibility. Not your wife, not the mother. Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4 gives to you as a father the primary responsibility to nurture your children in the teachings of the Lord. Your wife is better at it. What she may do naturally because she is more adept at it than you are, God says you have that responsibility. Can we talk about, and I've got these words in quote, the Loises and the Eunices in the lives of Timothy or Moses, and then just mention other characters in the Bible, those family members that surround them. Did you grow up with a favorite uncle or a favorite aunt? What about your grandparents? What about those people in the background? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, verse 15, that from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Well, where on earth did that come from? Back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, that faith that is in you was first in your grandmother Lois, and then that faith was in your mother Eunice, and that faith is in you. I say this because I know it's not 100% true, but where do great church leaders come from? They come from Loises and Eunices because they've grown up in a system where there are values. It's not always true, and it's not even true of all of the elders that are in this place. But the vast majority of individuals I know who have become elders were elders because they grew up in a home where from infancy they knew the Holy Scriptures. How do you convert your mate? You live it in front of them. And then I ask this point. You need to have some non-negotiable things inside your home. We live in a day and age where we try to avoid conflict with our children. We'll just pull back and bend back and yell to our children just so that we really will not upset them. You read the Bible and see what the Heavenly Father does toward us. I don't mean He artificially creates things that are conflict, but there are things that are not negotiable with God. And when Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15 says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That is not negotiable. And there are those things in your life and you decide what they are. Let's briefly look at the converting of those who are in the world. Go back to that understanding, the matter of salt and light. And understand that salt can be too salty. You ever make a recipe and you thought you were putting in sugar and you put in salt? You understand what I'm talking about? You ever accidentally, you're in a restaurant or something, you got that salt shaker, and some individual that was there before you left the top unscrewed, and on this egg, this omelet, that it looks so great, and you take that salt shaker and you flip it upside down. Salt can be too salty. But where there is no salt, and that was in that text in Matthew 5, 13 to 16, if it loses its ability to flavor the things that are around it, he says in another place, it is good for nothing. We need to understand as we convert the world that the kind of influence that we need to have on the world is not the one that says, "Look, here I am." But it is that salt that is there in every relationship and how we respond in the workplace or in the schoolroom or in our families. And that's so important. And since I used the word salty in the first sentence, I used the word lighty, and I know there's no such word as lighty. But light does not need to be too lighty. You ever been in a situation where the lights were just too bright? Blind you sometimes. That's not what Christianity is. I think it is rather interesting, the figures that he used whenever he says, you know, you don't take a candle, a lamp, and put it under a bushel. That in and of itself says something. It says, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And I'm not going to hide it under a bushel. I am not going to be ashamed for the values that I have. But then he says, you take that one light and you take the other lights that you would use. Perhaps sometimes on a Sunday night we may do this in a sermon to turn off every light here in the auditorium and let one person pick up their cell phone and turn it on. Not that flashlight program, but just turn that on, and you'd be amazed how much light in a place that's darkened that one little phone would give. Now do that same scenario, and every person in the auditorium picks up their little phone and puts that light, not on the bright flashlight app, but they just turn it on and there's light all over this auditorium. That's why he says, having talked about a candle that you put in your house, he turns and says, and a city that is made up of hundreds and thousands of little lights cannot be hidden. Do you know why Perth is called the City of Lights? It's not because they have more light shining up in the sky than maybe other cities. But when those American astronauts first left the Cape and they went in orbit around the earth. They got over that part of the world that's over there. There's the darkness of the ocean. And on the western edge of Australia, way over there, is a town compared to other towns, relatively small. It's Perth. But all of those lights combined there in the city of Perth were shining so brightly up in space that they said, that's the city of lights. You want to make that? You put a candle in the house. But then he says, but you take all of those lights and take them outside. And it becomes a city that cannot be hidden. That's what God wants this church to be. People that arrive here, study their Bibles, get filled with the Word of God, and then with little tiny lights, we scatter all over this area. And that light shines to all of those that are in the world. That's why he says, let your lights, plural, shine before men. That's the lights outside of the house where the men could see them. Let your light shine before men. Jesus began both to do and to teach. Paul says, what you've seen in me, do that. You got to live it in front of people. That's what light is. Understanding that Jesus is the light of the world, and at best, we are only reflectors, and that the Word of God is a lamp under our feet and a light under my feet and a lamp under my path. We need to understand that. But we are simply proclaimers of the Word of God, mirrors of Jesus, and proclaimers of the light that He's given us in the Bible. God help us to understand that the building blocks of the Church of Jesus Christ are the homes that are part of Palm Beach Lakes. And however strong our homes are, will be a measure of the greatness of the impact that we will have on a lost and dying world. We need to understand that we can convert and the world, and to convert the world, there is that plan of salvation. It may be you're the first time here, and you may not understand that the Bible talks about the fact that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. It's the light to all the world. Believe in Jesus. Make a decision to follow Him. And then when you've confessed that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be baptized, and He will add you to His body, to His church, to His kingdom, to His people. And then He says to those of us who've done that, be faithful until the day you die, and I'll give you the crown of life. Where are you in relationship to the invitation of Jesus? If you need to respond, won't you do so right now by coming to the front as together we stand and as we sing.